with our message entitled Family Fallout. Those who don't have the advantage of our message from last week, because this is the second part of that, or the consequences, the fallout that happens in the family for the difficult situation, really a deceptive lying situation where Rebekah suggests to Jacob to go in and deceive his father Isaac so that he might get the blessing instead of his brother Esau. Now you can't pursue that kind of course and think there's not going to be some fallout or some consequences or things becoming fractured and falling apart. You know, here as you look at the patriarch's family and Isaac's family and the lying, deceptive things that caused the problems that we're going to look at here, we're going to see the reaction or consequences in Isaac's life, in Esau's life, in Rebekah's life, in Jacob's life. And here's a family that is seeking to walk by faith, though it's a little vague right now, faith is to them. They've kind of left the Lord out of some of these situations. But, you know, all of us in various ways or degrees, by firsthand experience or by secondhand observation, have seen families that go through the consequences and the fallout from the fracture of sin. Anytime we begin to build our lives in a course, in a lifestyle of sin, there's just going to be all of these consequences. For it says in Galatians that, don't be deceived, God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he shall reap. And I was just thinking this week as I was studying this about a period of time in our life. As we grew up in a home that was not necessarily seeking the Lord. There was no real work of God whatsoever in our life. So we pretty much lived in a life of sin. My mom remarried. Her second husband was an ex-convict who had spent 5 years in Chino prison before my mom married him. And he would spend 3 more stints in prison while my mom was married to him. And one of those times, about 1974, 1975, we were living in Phoenix. One of the downsides to having this new experience of the stepdad is that we moved every 4 to 6 months. So we would move from place to place, from California to Idaho to Arizona, and change schools and move all over the place. And when we were in Phoenix, Arizona, he got busted by the cops. He sold 10 hits of acid to a narcotics officer. And so he went to Florence State Prison for about 9 months on that little stint or that crime. And in that time, obviously, my mom, having 4 children, it's hard for a single mom with 4 kids. She went into survival mode. We moved out of the house that we were in because of that, and we thought we found a great deal on an apartment. And yet this apartment, the great deal was, it actually was a halfway house for criminals coming out of prison and drug addicts. And so we got a great price, all right, but we moved into this halfway house, and it was only a month or two into it that a guy broke in the middle of the night and attacked my mom. And I mean, if you can picture Pastor Scotty and myself chasing a guy down the road with a gun, a shotgun, and a butcher knife in our Fruit of the Looms. When we were in grade school, the guy had cut the phone wires and all the stuff. He had had his hand over my mother's mouth like this, told her not to make a noise. He had gloves on, and he had my mom's lip inside of her mouth, and she just made a decision. I can either bite all the way through my lip and bite this guy's hand and get him off me. And so my mom chomped down, and she bit all the way through her lip, all the way through the man's gloves. And the man, you know, let go. And about that time, Scotty got up. And anyway, it was a near miss of a real tragedy. But a couple of months later, in that same apartment complex, people came in and robbed what little we had. We had very, very poor. We had very few things, a few guns and stuff. And the important stuff. I mean, you got to have something. Then they stole this stuff. But then to add insult to injury, the cops showed up to arrest my mom after she had reported this stuff stolen because they had caught one of the guys, I believe, that had tried to sell one of the guns or hawk it or something. But the guy had told them that my mom was doing an insurance fraud scam and that she put them up to stealing this stuff and that she was going to collect the insurance money. Well, my mom says, we're too poor to insure anything, first of all. But she had to go through the whole rigmarole of that. You know, you just think things can't get much worse. They can get much worse. And about this time, we moved to some other apartments. And I'm the youngest of 4. And my oldest brother, who was about 16 at the time, kind of came out of the closet, so to speak, to announce that he was entering into the gay lifestyle. My sister, my older sister, was 8th grade, and she was dating a 19-year-old. She was living like a 20-year-old, and she was only in the 8th grade. She missed so much school that the truant officer told my mom that he was going to basically bring charges or something, and so things were difficult there. Scotty had just had it, my older brother Scott. He just decided to, you see, we lived out of a tip jar. My mom was a bartender. That's how she made money. And so we had this big jar of quarters. That's how we lived. And so Scotty had filled both of his pockets filled with quarters because he was going to buy a bus ticket, move back to Idaho. He was in the 6th grade. And so he threw his suitcase out the second story apartment window where we were. And I saw him waddling out the door. I was wondering what was going on. He's like, shh, you know. I'm like, hey, where are you going? And he mumbled something and out he went and picked up his suitcase. And the suitcase was about as big as he was. And a police officer saw a strange sight of a little bitty kid with a great big suitcase with bulging pockets. And he didn't get very far. And so the cop took him back to mom's, but he had had it in the inner city of Phoenix, and he moved out 30 miles outside of town with some friends of ours, the Spains, and to live there and begin 7th grade when the school year started. I remember one of those days sitting in the courtyard of this apartment complex. I was 10 years old, and it seemed like just everything had fractured and just fallen apart. I never saw my mom because, you see, she worked at the bar from 3, the time that I would get out of school, till about 1 or 2, till she closed down, and then she would sleep in and I would go to school. And I basically lived at this little golf course that was right next to the apartments. And I remember one day sitting in the courtyard of this apartment complex, and I have never remembered a time in my life that I felt more lonely or more broken or more lost or more empty. You see, you kind of, in a sense, you think of a family that's fractured because of choices and lifestyle and ex-convicts and sin and all that stuff. You almost kind of like, well, you know, that's just kind of their lifestyle and that's the course that they're on. But you don't expect that kind of family fallout or fracture in one of the patriarchs' home in the Bible. And yet exactly what you see coming to pass is the fruit of the seeds that have been sown of deceit and lying and deceiving. You can't lie to the people that you are to trust the most, love the most, build the most secure family unit possible, and through lying and deception think that it's not going to be a house of cards that falls apart. Let's look at it as we see Isaac's response, Esau's response, Rebekah's response, and Jacob's. We pick it up in verse 30. It says, "Now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also had made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, 'Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me.' And his father Isaac said to him, 'Who are you?' And so he said, 'I am your son, your firstborn, Esau.' Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, 'Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate of all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed.' When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, and he said to his father, 'Bless me also, O my father.' But he said, 'Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing.' And Esau said, 'Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these 2 times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing.' And he said, 'Have you not reserved a blessing for me?'" Look over at verse 41. It says, "So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" Esau and Isaac are expecting to have this incredible blessing moment, if you will. But Jacob has stepped in and got the blessing. Now, just in the nick of time, he barely misses. He barely misses Esau coming in as Jacob goes out. And now Esau doesn't know anything's going on. He just shows up. Hey, here's the game. I'm ready for you to eat it and to bless me. Isaac's, who are you? What's going on? What's happened? And he puts two and two together and realizes that Jacob has come in and deceived and went out. Now, the reaction of Isaac is natural, is it not? When it says in verse 33, then Isaac trembled exceedingly. Isaac has an earthquake in his soul, if you will. I mean, just, I can't believe my son Jacob would lie to me and deceive me like that. He's almost explosive in his rage as an old man. And as you read about Isaac's life, he seems like a pretty laid-back guy. He's pretty hard to get riled up. But he's riled up here. He is shaking. He is trembling exceedingly. In family fallout, when somebody's wrong and that explosive burst of wrath or the anger that comes causes a lot of damage. Now, in Isaac, he though also seems to not only be trembling with anger at being ripped off by Jacob, his son. Now just think of it, fathers. If your son deceives you like this in such a lying, blatant way, it can upset you greatly. But also then he says, but I have blessed him and he is blessed indeed. And I think there's two things that goes on in the first verses of chapter 28. We see it unfold that it seems that now Isaac has resolved that this is God's plan. This is God's will for Jacob to be blessed. And he was out of God's will by trying to bless his favorite Esau. And he blesses him with the blessing of Abraham. And so there seems to be this surrender, but this anger that goes on where he trembles, but also a brokenness that happens in Isaac's life that he realizes I've been out of God's will and now God's getting my attention. Esau's reaction is similar. The language is strong. The adjectives are strong, if you will. It says in verse 34, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. Here's a guy that begins to weep. He begins to cry. He begins to sob. He's the man's man. He's a tough guy. He's a hunter. He's a hairy guy. And here he is weeping because he's missed the blessing. And he's angry at his brother so much so that he's planning on his brother's murder. And it's not idle threats. When a guy like Esau says, I'm going to kill you, you take it serious because he can be a killer. So here Esau, this is the thing that is fascinating about Esau, though, is Esau is the icon or the ultimate picture of the natural man or the unsaved man in Scripture. He's a guy that is a man's man. He's rough. He's macho. He's all of this stuff. But he wants nothing to do with God. He's called a profane man or a man outside of religion or wants nothing to do with the things of the Lord in Hebrews chapter 12. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews 12:17, it says, for you know that afterward, when Esau wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau is crying, he's weeping, but he's remorseful, not necessarily repentant, which is different. You see, Esau's the type of guy, and you'll meet many people like this, male or female, that wants the blessing of God. That's why he's crying, because his father's blessing, he wants that blessing. But he wants all of the blessing of heaven. He wants all of the goodness of heaven. He wants the material wealth of blessing. He wants the military wealth. He wants all of this stuff. He wants that blessing without relationship. Don't you know people that totally want all of the blessing that God has to offer, but they don't want a relationship with him? They don't want to come to church. They don't want to read the word. They don't want to pray. They don't want to worship him. They don't want to serve him. They don't want to surrender their hearts. They don't want to turn from their life and course of sin, but they want to be blessed by God. You ask a person like that, hey, when you die, where do you want to go? Oh, I want to go to heaven. Well, that's funny. Well, why is that funny? Well, you don't want anything to do with God now. Heaven would be a miserable place for you. You don't want to pray now. You don't want to worship now. You don't want to hear God's word now. You don't want to hang out with God's people now. But one day you want to go to heaven. That sounds inconsistent. But there's lots of Esau's. Now, the Esau mentality is remorse and regret, but not the fruit that comes from genuine repentance. Now the difference is that remorse is basically like a surface emotional experience. Like somebody might be remorseful that they got busted by the cops. They're sorry they got caught. They're not sorry that, oh, I've sinned and I hurt this person and I hurt that person and, oh, Lord, change my life. But they're sorry in a remorseful way, kind of an external way. But genuine repentance always produces change, a change in the mind, a change in the direction, a change of desire, a change that produces growth. When somebody says that I've received Christ as my Savior and I now have a relationship with God and there is no evidence of change in their life, they're believing a lie. Because true repentance produces real change and transformation. It's the fruit of repentance. Remorse, oh, I'm sorry about that. You know, you minister to people and maybe it's a guy he thinks he's a tough guy and he does domestic violence. He beats his wife. You know, she gets out of line. He slaps her around, gives her a black eye once a month. But afterwards, you know, she tells him she's going to leave him. And so he's so remorseful. Oh, I'm sorry. He brings flowers and chocolates and I'll never do it again. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And so she buys it and believes it and she gets the chocolate and the flowers and heals up from the black eye. And the next month he knocks her around again and you go through the whole process. Says, oh, I'm so sorry. But there's remorse over what he's done and the fear that she might leave him. But there's no repentance. He doesn't change. Now, as you try to talk to him about it or her about it, it gets to be quite a tangled thing because she begins to be pulled into this bondage that she almost, I mean, in a twisted kind of way, expects that kind of cycle to happen. You know, it's strange. When people come out of those really extreme circumstances, they don't know what to do with peace. Because they've only had drama and 911 is dialed 3 times a month. And the cops show up and they bust in and they throw people on the ground and they arrest them and just that. And they're screaming and there's chaos and there's drunkenness and there's drugs. And they get saved and have peace for a month and they're like, I'm going out of my mind. Where's the police? Where's the lights? Where's the drama? I need some drama in my life. That's twisted, man. Because what happens is you get used to the cycle of it. It becomes a cycle and a drama that now you're used to. But real repentance would break that. Real repentance where there's fruit and there's change would break that. Case in point is Judas and Peter in the New Testament. Both fail the Lord. One denies the Lord 3 times, Peter, and he goes out into the dark and... But he ultimately cries and weeps and repents and gets right with God and he's restored. Judas betrays the Lord for 30 pieces of silver and he felt remorseful. He felt regretful. So he went out and hung himself. So, well, they both felt bad, right? But the one went on to bear fruit, a change of mind, a change of course, a change of lifestyle and repentance. But Judas just went out and hung himself. Paul describes to the Corinthians what the real fruit of repentance is. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, he says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Godly sorrow brings us to a repentant change of mind and change of direction. But the sorrow of the world just says, hey man, just go blow out your brains. I know you feel bad. See, there's a radical difference. Esau comes weeping. Oh, I want a blessing, Dad. You only got one blessing. What kind of father are you? You got a second blessing. You got plan B blessing. And he goes, well, I guess so. And he gives him a second blessing that basically tells us that, you know, okay, God's going to give you of the fatness of the earth and the dew of heaven. And you're going to live by the sword. And ultimately, you'll cast the yoke of Israel off of your neck who are going to dominate you over the period of time. But you have to realize that second best, that's what Esau lived for. That's what a lot of people live for. You know, an unsaved person, God still feeds them. They're going to have a well-fed life, a clothed life, probably a roof over their head, a life of work and labor, and no doubt a certain number of relationships. But for the unsaved person, kind of like second best and plan B for Esau, this life, do you understand that this life for the unsaved person is as good as it's ever going to get? This life right here is the best that an unsaved person is ever going to experience. You meet somebody and you're talking to them and they say, well, I believe in hell. This is hell on earth right now. I said, oh, no, it's not. There's a real place called hell and this ain't in it. So for the saved person, this is the worst it's ever going to be for you. You're going to get to go to heaven. Now, depending on what kind of week or month or year you're having, some of you want heaven just a little more than others. Oh, Lord, come quickly, or Lord, take me home, or I'm looking forward to it. My name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm going to spend eternity in heaven with the Lord. That's why death to the Christian is like graduation day, man. We're going to be with the Lord. We're going to be with the King. But for the unsaved person, this is as good as it's ever going to get. They're going to eternally be separated from God, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, cast into outer darkness, according to Jesus, who spoke more about hell, Jesus did, than heaven itself. And so Esau, he gets second best. But he resolves. Maybe Esau's the first guy to come up with, I don't get mad, I just get even. As soon as Pop dies, I am killing Jacob, and I'm going to enjoy it. And they kill that deceiver once and for all. Now, we see the reaction to all of this. We shouldn't be surprised that there's fracture through this earthquake of circumstances and consequences and the family fallout that's going to take place. But good old Rebecca, the meddling mother, she's back on the job, has some more meddling to do, thinks she's going to save the situation. For it says in verse 42, and the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebecca. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days. Until your brother's fury turns away. Until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Remember, notice that, those who were with us last week, this was her whole plan. Until your brother forgets what you've done to him, Jacob. Thanks a lot, Mom. It's your plan and now you're just leaving me here holding the bag. It doesn't say that Isaac discovered that Rebecca was behind this. It doesn't say that Jacob gave up the word, if you will, that Mom was behind this. But now Rebecca, she's just, well, you know, as soon as Esau cools off from what you've done to him, son, it'll all work out. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day? And Rebecca said to Isaac, I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? Now that's strange. Here Rebecca goes to Isaac and she starts talking about him marrying somebody from her home. Why is she sending? Why? I mean, you're reading it. Why is she sending Jacob away? Because Esau wants to kill him. That's why. It seems that truth and honesty and openness for this precious bride, Rebecca, to Isaac seems to elude her. Earlier, she could have came to Isaac and said, Isaac, I heard you wanted to bless Esau. You know that's not God's plan. He spoke to me while the children were in my womb. Honey, you should really pray about this. You know, it just kills a guy when his wife says, honey, you should pray about this. My wife does that to me all the time. What am I going to say? No, I'm not going to pray that. I'm a preacher. I just like, okay, let's pray. I should pray about this. No. Here she could say, come and say, Isaac, did you hear what Esau's going to do? Esau's waiting for you to die. And when you die, he's going to kill Jacob. Don't you think we should maybe send him away to my brother Laban? But she comes and she says, and it's true, she was heartbroken over these daughters of Heth, the Canaanite women of the land. She didn't want Jacob to marry one of them. But once again, she wraps this manipulation in a package that is not just the straightforward truth. She could have. That seems to elude her. Some people have a hard time with truth and honesty. And it undermines their relationship and their family and everything around them. And they wonder why their home and life always seems to be in chaos, because there's always dishonesty. And you just can't build healthy, functional relationships with constant dishonesty and manipulation. So Rebecca is sending him away, but what she doesn't know, she said, I'm going to send you to my brother Laban, and you hang out with him for a few days, a few weeks, months, whatever, then I'll send somebody, and they'll get you, and you'll come back. Because you see, Jacob is her favorite son. So she wants to hang out with him. She wanted him to get the blessing so that he can be the heir apparent and she can hang out with him. But what she doesn't know is she's sewn all of this little package of hers and all of her meddling is that Jacob's going to leave and he's not going to come back for 20 years. She's never going to see him again because she's going to die. That which she's hoping to save, that which she was wanting to rescue, that which she was wanting to steer by her meddling hand, oh, this is what I want for Jacob and this is what I want for Jacob, that she's going to lose it all. Don't you know when we go down a road of manipulation or meddling and we're dishonest and we're scheming, that which we're trying to save and hang on to through all of that process, we end up losing? In the process, we end up driving people away because they realize now we weren't honest and they wonder, what in the world are you doing? What are you thinking, Mom? What are you thinking, Dad? And so now in all of this meddling, she's going to miss out on that which she wants the most. And that is a relationship with her son, Jacob, because she's never going to see him again. Now, Jacob also now is going to have consequences because he packs his bag, his suitcase, and off he's going to go 500 miles away to his uncle Laban, his mother's brother. And these are two peas in the pod, his mother and his uncle Laban. And Laban is a piece of work, man. Jacob is going to discover what lying, stealing, cheating, deceiving is all about when he meets Uncle Laban, his beloved uncle. He's going to show up there, and after 20 years of hanging out with Laban, he's going to say, man, you've changed my wages 10 times. And he's tried to take advantage of Jacob in every way conceivable. But Jacob has sown deception. He's sown deceit. And now he reaps the consequences of it for 20 years at the hands of Uncle Laban. His first one's a whopper, you see, because Jacob, and we'll get to the story to look at the details, but he falls in love with Rachel. Rachel is Laban's daughter, and she is gorgeous. She's beautiful. And he sees her, love at first sight. When he first sees her, he goes up and he gives her a big old smooch, gives her a kiss, and then he starts crying. She must have thought he was mentally unstable. But he's working for Laban, and Laban says, you know, what are the wages you want? He says, I'll work for 7 years so that I can marry Rachel. Now, that's a guy that's pretty committed, don't you think? I'll work for you for 7 years. And it says he was so in love with her that 7 years seemed but a few days. It just flew by because he was just so in love. And then on that wedding night, he goes in, he's excited. It's been 7 years of hard work for Rachel, his beloved fiance. And he goes in there and it's dark in the tent and she's veiled anyway. And he has his wedding night and he wakes up in the morning and it's Leah, her ugly older sister. Jacob rolls over expecting to see that beautiful, perfect face of Rachel. He goes, whoa, hello. For it says that Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance, but Leah had weak eyes. Maybe she was hard on the eyes. We're not sure what that means, but Leah was not attractive. And so he comes bursting out of the tent in the morning. He's like, Uncle Laban, what are you doing to me? I worked for 7 years for Rachel. That was very clear. Laban's all, oh yeah, did I neglect a little detail? We don't ever marry the younger before we marry the older. So you fulfill this week of Leah's wedding, and then you can work another 7 years for Rachel. Jacob had met his match in Uncle Laban. For 20 years, he goes through this process of Laban constantly scheming, constantly lying, constantly trying to get the best of him. How did all this happen? How did this family fallout happen? How's this old man, Isaac, trembling and shaking with such anger? The unsaved son, Esau, weeping, sobbing, because he wants the blessing and can't get it, therefore he's going to murder his brother. How's the meddling mom go from one manipulation on to the next manipulation without batting an eye and apparently learning anything? How's Jacob take off packing his bags and running away from home for 20 years, only to come back 20 years later and his mom's dead? You know, and apparently he only spends a very short time seeing his dad because of the fracture and the fallout because of sin. The wonderful thing about the Lord, though, is that his grace is bigger than all of this. God's grace, his love, his mercy is bigger than all of it. He continues to work in Jacob's life. He continues to work in the patriarch's life. He works in Jacob's life. And then Jacob's going to take things to a new level because he ends up getting 4 wives and then 12 kids. And talk about drama, drama, drama. It's on the way. And you guys think you have problems. And yet, God's grace was bigger than all of that. How's the Lord take our family from this fractured, messed up, you know, kind of raising ourselves type of experience, living out of a tip jar, living in sin in its darkest forms, and that he rescues us. He saves us. Saves my sister. Saves my brother Scott. Saves my brother Randy. Saves me. How's God's grace that is bigger than all of this dysfunctionality, all of this blatant sin, all of these problems, and God's grace just breaks into your world and says, man, I love you. I can change you. I can change your family dynamic. I can give you a marriage that works. I can give you kids that walk with the Lord. I can do these things in your life if you just walk with me by faith. That's why Jesus, as he looked at the crowds and he looked at them as sheep not having a shepherd, and he said he invited the people that were messed up, that were broken, that were having hardships of all sorts and varieties, shades and colors, and he said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble and lowly in heart. And Jesus just invites us, hey, come to me. Y'all messed up? Do you come from a background that's all messed up? Are you in a situation right now that's all messed up? Are you heading towards something that's messed up? It says, come to me. Come to me, and my grace is bigger than all of those things. And I can restore, and I can rebuild, and I can put love where there was hatred, and I can put forgiveness where there was sin and iniquity, and I can put relationships that last where there was things that were fractured. Do you know that apart from God's grace, my wife and I have talked about it many times, that apart from God's grace, we wouldn't be married today. I know that I would have went through multiple marriages and multiple, just, I mean, the course of my life that was one of such destruction. That's the way I grew up. That's the way I was continuing until God's grace stepped in. I wouldn't be enjoying a marriage of almost 22 years this May. Or the influence of the grace of God upon my kids. See the grace and restoration and the broader context of our family, what God is putting together, what God is healing, what God is bringing forgiveness where there was maybe animosity or there was unforgiveness or hatred or whatever the emotions are with things when things fall apart. God's grace is bigger. God's love is stronger. God's forgiveness is real. And that's what the people in the scriptures we're discovering day by day, just like you and me. The discovery that God's grace is amazing and his love is unending. But he just wants us to come to him. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest for your souls. That which you are looking for the most, that which you long for the greatest, that which you look at as your greatest obstacle and your biggest problem here on this Sunday afternoon, God's grace is big enough for it. His love is strong enough. May you come to him.